Okay, 1 Peter chapter 3. And before I start this morning, I just want to bring a greeting from the church to some friends in Dallas, Texas, who regularly listen to our ministry, the ministry of this church, via our website. And the names are Herb and Rhonda, and they listen every week to the ministry. And we just want to send Herb and Rhonda our greetings from Chorley. And we trust that in this coming year, God will just bless you and lead you and guide you, and you'll just know God's counsel for your life. And we thank you for your fellowship, even though we've never met you, Herb and Rhonda. We've never met you personally, yet we thank you for your fellowship that we have around God's word. And so may the Lord just bless you throughout this coming year. So let's turn now to 1 Peter and chapter 3. And I'd like this morning just to read down to verse 7. It says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honour to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Okay, well, for some time we've been slowly working through the first epistle of Peter, with all its wonderful teaching about salvation, and the first part of it, mainly from, I guess, verse 1 of chapter 1 through to about verse 10 of chapter 2, is mainly doctrinal. It's mainly talking about this salvation, about what Christ has done for us, what we've become in Christ. But from about verse 11 of chapter 2, Peter then begins to kind of work this out in a practical way. And what we've observed, you see, is that the Christian life is not something that's merely an intellectual set of beliefs, is it? Nor is the Christian life just conversion. Thank God for conversion. Thank God that there is a time. Perhaps we don't know the date personally, maybe some of us do, so I know Christians who wrote it down in the Bible, but maybe you don't know the exact date you were converted, but you can still think back in your mind to that time in your life when you were drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ and you had that conversion experience. Thank God for that, but conversion isn't the end of the story, is it? Jesus said, "If you love me, obey my commandments. He who loves me does, he who doesn't love me doesn't." It's as simple as that. And so there is a Christian life to be lived, and thank God that he's given us practical instruction in his word of just how to do that. And if we want to live, and we all ought to, if we're truly born again, all of us ought to want to walk and live in obedience to him. If we want to do that, then all the instruction is in the word of God for us to follow. And so at this point in time, we are looking now at what is mainly practical instruction on living the Christian life. And so we've looked at that little section there in verses 13 down to 17 that talks about what the Christian's attitude should be to the powers that be, that is to say, those who are in government, those who are kings, or those who are in authority. The Christian should have a certain attitude towards them. And we've looked at what that attitude ought to be. And when we were looking at that, I reminded us that this is not simply Peter's point of view. It's not simply the point of view of man, nor is it simply a suggestion that we might have this kind of attitude. This is a command. This is the word of God. This is God's instruction to us. And then we looked at that next little section that's mainly about what the Christian's attitude should be towards work and towards those who are his bosses or employers in the human sense. And again, I reminded us that this is God's word. It's not simply a suggestion that, well, it might be a good idea. This is the word of God. And if we are disciples, it's for us to obey. Okay? So this morning, we're looking at this section, and it's really about wives and husbands, and other things come into it that we're going to have to come back to maybe next week. But it's about wives and husbands. It's about relationships. Okay? And so what I want to do to begin with, before we say anything else, is I want to remind you of the same thing. This is not simply the Apostle Peter's point of view of how it should be. This is not the point of simply the point of view of any man, that wives should be submissive to their husbands and that husbands should love the wives and live with them with understanding and so on and so forth. This is the word of God. And we are to receive this as the word of God. And the reason that I say that is that, of course, as was the case when we think about, you know, the Christian's attitude to government, you know, some people struggle with that, especially when you feel you've got a bad government, you know, and you think, nobody tells me what to do or anything like that. Or some Christians struggle with work, you know, and their employers. Nobody tells me what to do, you know, so is the attitude of some. Some people struggle with that, and that's why I reminded us this is God's word. Well, equally so, and possibly more so, many, many people struggle within a marriage relationship for one reason or another. And there can be all sorts of reasons for that, can't there? People have difficulties within marriage relationships. And of course, when people sometimes do have difficulties within a marriage, there are people you can go to. There are organisations that are set up to kind of give advice and give counsel to husbands or wives that are, couples that are struggling within their marriage. There's counsel and there's advice that you can get. However, what I want to say to begin with, and I'm not saying anything about any of that. It's just that the instruction and the counsel that comes from God's word really is completely different than any of that secular counselling and advice that people and organisations give to those who are struggling with marriage difficulties and what have you. The advice, the counsel that comes from God's word is completely different because it's based on a totally different understanding to begin with about what marriage actually is and what it's for and what it actually is meant to represent and signify. And it's different because its aims are different. The counsel and advice that comes from God's word to husbands and wives and would-be husbands and wives, you know, potential husbands and wives, has a different aim altogether than the counsel that is merely of this world, shall we say. Now, you see, our problem today, I think, to be fair, is that our views and our opinions about many things, and not least things like relationships and marriage, you know, become coloured by the thinking and philosophy of the age and society that we live in, don't they? And it's really not difficult to see how that happens. Because if we have a television at home and we watch programmes, we get the world's kind of view of these things. It comes through. If you listen to songs, to pop songs and love songs and all the rest of it, they come across with a certain point of view. And so we're hearing this all the time and it affects our thinking, you see. It's bound to. And so sadly, in our generation especially, what has come into the church so much, really, is the thinking, the mindset of the world has begun to, not just begun, it has affected the Christian church to a large degree. So that sadly, and I don't hold great store by statistics, you can make statistics mean virtually whatever you want them to mean, and that's a fact. But there are some very, very sad statistics come out of this, that the difference, the amount of, the percentage of divorces amongst Christian people is not that different from the world, so they tell us nowadays. And in a sense, you know, that is very sad. But if that tells us anything, it's that to some degree or another, the mindset of the world has affected us. And in different sorts of ways. What we've got to do as the people of God, and we've really got to make this a priority, brothers and sisters, and I guess coming up to a new year, we could make it an individual, my priority, that I'm going to do this for myself this year. And to use the words of Ephesians 5, verse 26, we have to allow the Word of God to wash us. We need the washing of water by the Word. And somebody might say, sounds a bit like brainwashing, that. It is brainwashing. But it's brainwashing in a good way. And if you brainwash yourself with the Word of God, you'll not go far wrong. But if you don't brainwash yourself with the Word of God, believe me, you'll get brainwashed by the philosophy of this world. So it's not a case of brainwash yourself or don't. You will get brainwashed one way or another. Why not? Let's wash our brains with the Word of God. We need that. And if we do, to use the words of Romans 12 verse 2, we will become transformed by the renewing of our minds. And then we will be able to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So what we need to do, we need to hear what God's word says about things like marriage, and not just marriage, anything else for that matter. So to start with then, we need to remind ourselves at this point, I think, of the origin of marriage. Where did marriage come from in the first place? Who invented it? Who designed it? Because you see, if you listen to the people of this world, especially in a generation like this, where, let's be honest, marriage isn't really liked very much by a lot of people, marriage is kind of done away with in the mentality of a lot of people, they will probably tell you that the idea of marriage was probably invented by men. Sometime way back when, because men wanted to control women. But be that as it may, it's a human invention. It's something that is culturally designed, culturally determined, or whatever it is they say. But if we really want to know where it comes from, we've got to look in the Bible. And there was an occasion where some people came to Jesus with some questions about marriage. And what he did when he, in answering their question, he pointed them right back to the beginning. Actually, the passage is Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." So in other words, in answering their question about marriage, Jesus took them right back to the beginning. He didn't start halfway through. He didn't start in the year 1000 BC or wherever. He didn't start when, you know, divorce had come in and all those other things. He went right back to the very beginning. He actually went back to a time even before the fall, you know. He goes back to Genesis chapter 2. So let's do that ourselves now. And let's look at Genesis chapter 2. And while just finding that, incidentally, this is why we have to, as believers, we have to hold on with everything we've got to God's word, to the whole of God's word, as God's word. Because, you know, something like the book of Genesis has come under attack in recent times, I'm talking about the last 150 to 200 years in particular, the book of Genesis has been under attack from outside the church and even from inside the church more than any other book in the Bible. Do you know that? It really has. Its reliability and the things that it says, the truth of what it says, have been under attack more than any other book in the Bible. And there's a reason for that. Because you see, for example, moving away from the subject of marriage temporarily, you see, those people who want to tell us there is no God, and therefore the account in Genesis chapter 1 where it tells us God created the world in 6 days, those who don't believe that, say there is no God, say that the world and the universe came into existence billions and billions of years ago by a big bang. They don't know why it happened or how it happened, but there was this big bang. And then over billions and billions of years, you know, of things happening quite by accident and chance mutation, you know, biological evolution has eventually produced us, you see. But we weren't created by a God. It's just an act. You are an accident. See? You're an accident. Just billions and billions of years of chance mutation has resulted in you and me. I'm glad some people are laughing because it's laughable. But, you see, in order to continue with that lie of a philosophy, you really have to get rid of Genesis. Because no matter what theories they come up with, Genesis chapter 1 insists that in the beginning, God created. And it doesn't change. But fools within the church even start to change and compromise and say, how can we work billions of years into creation and still have a God? And they're still kind of working on it, you know. Rubbish! We've got to hang on to the integrity of God's word, you see. What's this got to do with marriage? Well, you see, if you want to get rid of marriage and just have a free-for-all where you can have as many partners as you like and none if you want, and you can do whatever you want, but you don't have to have marriage, you've got to get rid of Genesis chapter 2. You see, because the foundation of marriage, the foundation and the design that God created for a relationship for a man and a woman is right there in the beginning in Genesis chapter 2. So if you want to get rid of marriage, you've got to get rid of Genesis chapter 2. And it's the same with sin, it's the same with all these other things. If you want to kick away at the foundations, you've got to get rid of Genesis. And that's why there's so much attack, you see, on the book of Genesis. But it says in Psalm 11 verse 3, it says, if the foundations are removed, what can the righteous do? You see, it's almost understandable that the world should kick away at the word of God. The world's in ignorance. What beggars belief is when the church want to take away the word of God. If the foundations are removed, what can the righteous do? We've got to hang on to these things, brothers and sisters. Anyway, Genesis chapter 2, let's just read verse 20 down to verse 24. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the earth, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now somebody might say, hang on a minute, are you telling me you actually believe that's how women were created? Yes, I am. I tell that literally. I see no point whatsoever in turning that into a kind of myth or something, whatever it is they want to do with it. I believe that is a true account of how women came into existence and why women came into existence and how this first marriage, this first relationship was formed. It's there and it's clear. And if you want any grounds whatsoever for my believing that, Well, I would say, first of all, because it's in the Word of God, therefore it must be true. But also, the Lord Jesus believed it. When they came asking him questions about marriage, he said, do you not read what it said in the beginning? So if it's good enough for him, it's good enough for me. So that's it. That's the origins of marriage. But I haven't finished with that just yet. But let's just turn now to Ephesians and chapter 5. Because there's an important connection between that and this. So I'm going to begin reading at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, the point is this. We've just said that's what the Bible says concerning the origins of woman and why God created woman and what God created this couple, Adam and Eve, to be together. That's the origins of it all. But let's just think for a moment of how that actually happened. See, here's Adam, and he's given names to all the animals. And he notices there's a male and female amongst all of them, but there is no female for him. He's on his own. And God looks and God says there was no helpmate comparable to him. That word, comparable, you see. So what God did was God made Adam sleep the sleep of death. All right? So Adam is sleeping the sleep of death. And whilst Adam is under God's anaesthetic, while he's sleeping the sleep of death, God opens up his side and takes a rib out. And from that rib, he forms a woman who becomes Adam's bride. See? And then the two become one flesh. And there, you see, you have a living prophecy of Christ and his church. What is the church? The church is the bride of Christ. How did the bride of Christ come into existence? Christ died. And as a result of his death, you see, this bride is brought into existence, who is then, in our minds, will be, but in God's eyes, who is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, presented to him a spotless bride. Blameless and above reproach, you see, and she is the bride of Christ. So you see, this marriage of Adam and Eve is not just something God gave to bless them. It was meant to point to something else also. That is to say, the relationship between Christ and his church. You know, there in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is talking, he's giving instruction to husbands and wives in that whole passage. We'll read it again in a bit. But then he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak of Christ and his church. So in other words, he's not just talking about husbands and wives. He's talking about Christ and the church. And we're going to look in a little bit about this whole thing about submission. But this is why a wife should be in submission to her husband, because the husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church, you see. And it's all about the relationship between Christ and the church. So if we realise that much, if we understand that much, that our marriages are meant in some way to reflect the relationship between Christ and his church, the church with Christ, then as Christian believers, we should have a totally different view of marriage than the world has or the world could possibly have. Eh? And certainly, if we understand this, it ought to affect our attitude. our attitude to, I hate the word partner, so I'm not going to say it, our attitude to our wife or husband, definitely it should. It should affect our attitude towards our marriage. It should even affect our attitude towards the marriages of other people, I would say. For example, coming back to our own relationships, it says, husbands, better turn back to my scripture, Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Listen, husbands, if your role within the marriage is to somehow reflect what Christ is to the church, how will you treat your wife? You are meant to somehow reflect what Christ is to the church. How will you treat your wife? How will you behave towards her? Well, Paul says in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So you're going to, in any measure, reflect what Christ is to the church, you've got to love your wife and give yourself for her. Die for her, if necessary. That's the degree of love if we're going to reflect Christ's love. And coming back to 1 Peter and chapter 3, verse 7, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honour to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And then wives. See, if in your marriage, in your relationship with your husband, you represent the church and the church's relationship to Christ, how will you behave towards your husband? How will you speak to him? How will you regard him? Remember, you're meant to sort of reflect what the church is or should be towards Christ. Peter says, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Question. Do you think that the church should boss Christ around? Is it for us to tell him what to do? I mean, is the church head over Christ? Of course not. You know, you'd be forgiven for thinking the way that some people pray that the opposite was true. That in prayer they tell God what to do. God do this, God do that. And actually some Christians, I think, they feel that's a mark of their own great spirituality. They think it's a mark of great faith that they can command God what he should do. Whereas what the scriptures teach is that the church should be subject to Christ. The church should submit to Christ. Christ is ahead. We are not. The church, therefore, ought to be submissive to Christ, shouldn't she? She ought to be submissive. And how any right-thinking Christian could come to any other conclusion is frankly beyond me. So, if we can see this, and if we understand then that the relationship between husband and wife, wife and husband, is meant at least to represent the relationship between Christ and the church, and the church to Christ, then what should the attitude or response of the church be to Christ? Submission. And if we're going to allow the illustration to run true, what should the attitude of a wife be to her husband? Submission. That is the teaching of Scripture. But you see, this seems to be at odds with the current thinking of our culture and society, isn't it? Let's be honest. And to be fair, in some people's minds now, this whole idea of wives being submissive to husbands kind of conjures up in the mind a picture of the sort of Victorian kind of subservient wife who this kind of domineering husband treats as some kind of second-class individual who's just there to look after the kids and get the tea ready when he gets home from work and all the rest of it. For some people, the idea of submission kind of feels a bit like that, or even worse. That for some people, the idea is it's some kind of slavery, that women are sort of second-class slaves who are inferior to men. A bit like the kind of Islamic sort of picture would I suppose come into some people's minds. But you know, if we think like that, we fail to grasp either what the Bible means here by submission, and certainly we fail to grasp God's intentions for husbands and wives within a marriage. You see, the word rendered submission or submit here means, according to my Greek lexicon, it means variously to place or arrange under, to subordinate, to bring under the influence of, to submit oneself to render obedience to be submissive. And you see, if you come back to the picture of Christ and his church, well, why would one not want to be submissive to Christ? I mean, when you consider his amazing love for us, when you consider the price he's paid for us, when you consider his incredible love towards us, why would we not want to submit to him? I ask you. As to any suggestion that to be submissive means a wife is inferior to the husband, well, again, that's a misconception. That's a misunderstanding. And let me illustrate by showing you something in the Scriptures about the Lord Jesus himself. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28... it says, "Now when all things are made subject to him," that is Christ, "then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." And that's one of a number of scriptures where the Son of God is presented to us as a person who is submissive to God the Father, who's in subjection to God the Father. Jesus said, didn't he, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he was crucified, "Let not my will be done, but thy will be done." He submitted himself to the Father's will. Well, here's a question then. Does that mean that the Son of God is inferior to God the Father because he's submissive? Because he's in subjection to him? Does that make him inferior in some way? Absolutely not. The Son is not inferior to the Father. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 says, "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." He's co-equal with God the Father. He's not inferior to him. No, his submission and subjection is a question of role and position, not of status, you see. And if I haven't got time to go into this morning, but actually, if you think that through, it actually says something about the dignity and the position the believer, the Church of Jesus Christ, the Bride of Christ, have been brought into with Christ. You see, because what I'm saying is, the fact that a wife is to be submissive to her husband doesn't make her inferior. It's just a question of role. It's a question of position. It's not a question of status. God made a woman to be comparable with Adam, not to be under his foot. You see? She's comparable. She's by his side. And we are the Bride of Christ. Think it through. It says something about the dignity with which he's raised us to in Christ and with Christ. So in a marriage, wives submit to your own husbands does not mean wives are inferior to their husbands or somehow second class. It's a question of, it's a matter of role and position. It's a question of our being and becoming everything God ever intended us to be. Becoming what he made us to be. And do you know what? That's empowering. It's not, it doesn't strip you of dignity or power. It's empowering when we become what God designed us to be. Obviously, our culture and the society we live in is trying to break down every distinction, every God-given distinction there is, and every God-given barrier that exists, even between male and female nowadays. And there are a number of things over the last few decades, really, that have contributed to this breakdown that we see. The rise of feminism is one of them. The breakdown of marriage and family is another. Equal rights of homosexuals is another, even to the redefining of marriage. You see, what is it all about? It's about man kicking against the God-given distinctions and boundaries that God has placed within things. And you see, all of these things are breaking down God's order and God's and the God-ordained roles within marriage. And marriage, you know, most people are agreed, is actually the bedrock of society. And the devil knows, even if we don't, that if you break marriage down, you break society. Society goes down with it, and history is testimony to that fact. This then is a command. It's not a suggestion. And it isn't too much to say, I don't think, that the future of our kids depends on our getting this right. The future of society depends on this. But for the Christian, there's something arguably even more important, or certainly equally important. And the first is to do with our obedience to this command, because it affects, you know, our relationship with God himself. That's why it says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honour to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. You see? We need to get this right, because actually this affects our own spiritual life, but it also affects the testimony. Look at verse 1 again in 1 Peter. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Good Christian marriages in which both husband and wife are fulfilling the God-given roles is a testimony to the world, really, of the love Christ has for the church, first of all, but also of the transformation salvation brings to the life of an individual. It's a marvellous testimony in a world where all these things are falling apart. You've got these marriages that actually work and they're beautiful. That's a marvellous testimony to the world. Okay, but in closing, the natural question that obviously arises out of all this is, what if my husband is not a Christian believer? Or, conversely, what if my wife is not a Christian believer? See, somebody might say, well, I hear what you're saying, Ian, and I think I kind of get it, but all that's fine, it seems to me, if they're both Christian believers. And both husband and wife both see it the same way, I could see how that might work. But what if my husband's not a Christian? Surely that changes everything. Surely, if my husband is not a Christian, or my wife, this doesn't apply in our case. What if my husband is not a believer? Well, now, here's the question. If we have an unbelieving spouse, here's the question. How are we going to win that person? How are you going to win that person for the Lord? That's the question. I mean, I presume that if any of us have an unbelieving spouse, we want to win them for the Lord. We would like them to become Christians. We'd like them to be saved. And of course, salvation is a gift of God. Salvation is by the grace of God. It's through faith. Nevertheless, God has actually given his people something to do. We can't save anybody, but he's given us something to do. So if we have an unbelieving spouse, what is it we are supposed to do? Just hope that one day they might get saved? Pray? Well, we should pray. But is there anything we can do? Well, the answer is right here. Obviously, I won't have time to deal with you. We'll have to come back to this next week. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. That even if some do not obey the word, that is to say, if they're not Christians, even if some are not Christians, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. So do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honour to the wife. If our wife or husband is not a believer, what are we to do? Exactly the same thing. And actually, I can't think that there are many other scriptures in the whole of the Bible that give specific instructions like that to people who have an unbelieving spouse, as clear as that is. What is the instruction? If you're a wife, you be submissive to your husband, even if he's not a believer. And let him see your testimony. Let him see your life. Let him see the way you reverence God. Let him see your godly fear. Let him see that you don't. Your beauty is that of a gentle and quiet spirit, not in the way that you dress and present yourself to the world. Let him see all those things, that he might be won, even without a word. That's the instruction of God's word. And likewise with husbands. If the wife is not a believer, well, dwell with them with understanding. Understand where they are. And treat them with honour as the weaker vessel. It's the same whether they're believers or not. And that is what we have to do, brothers and sisters. We'll have to come back to that passage next time because time has gone.